Almighty God, our Father, we bow down before you, and we thank you for the privilege of addressing you in prayer. We realize that you are entitled to our absolute love, perfect obedience, loyalty in every regard. And we are deeply ashamed that because of our failure, we've never loved you sufficiently and cannot do so until eternity. But we look forward to that with much desire, because we fervently want to love you with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. Meanwhile, we turn to your word for direction. We live in a very corrupt and dangerous world, and we need your help and your guidance. And we thank you, you have provided that for us in the Holy Scriptures, and particularly in this section of the Scripture where our Lord Jesus teaches us from the Sermon on the Mount. Enable us to understand your word clearly and to respond to it properly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are all familiar with the tension, the conflict that happens sometimes when we assess our rights as human beings or as American citizens or whatever. We assess our rights and then we assess our duties. And sometimes there is tension between our rights and our duties. Well, our Lord Jesus addressed that problem in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. So let's read that section now. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." All right. This little snippet of scripture we just read seems to contradict everything that most people believe. Most people take it for granted that if somebody injures them, they have the right to retaliate against that person. And in ancient times, this right of retaliation sometimes led to what was called the blood feud. If a person was injured by a member of another tribe, then the tribe of the injured person was to take measures to retaliate against the tribe of the other person. Instead of just a one-to-one contest, it became a tribe-to-tribe contest with a great deal of bloodshed and long-standing animosity that was not easy to overcome. So that's the background of this section. So our Lord was speaking boldly and emphatically against that concept. Now, but if we, for example, we read there, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, if this were taken literally, it would be highly agreeable to the tendency of human nature. If that blankety-blank did that to me, I've got the right to do it to him, and I'll do it in bigger measure. Yeah. But I remember when a college football coach of great reputation lost his job, and he then sued the university that released him. And he justified by doing it, he said, "I was brought up to get back at the people who get me." And so publicly proclaimed that was his ethic. But biblical ethics are quite different from that. And notice that there's something fundamentally wrong in human nature when human beings assume they have the right to attack one another for retaliation. Children, for example, don't have to be taught to retaliate. If they get into a squabble between them, they take it out right there on the spot sometimes, and one can bloody another person's nose rather quickly. And that tendency to want to retaliate seems to be deeply ingrained in us, and it's a evidence of our poor spiritual condition. It's sin. Now, the Old Testament did not endorse a tooth and claw philosophy of life, although some of the rabbis did. And Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Well, in fact, that statement does appear in the Old Testament. But what Jesus was contradicting was not the Bible, but the rabbinical application of a biblical principle. And here's where the problem of the blood feud comes in. In Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, we have this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it has been cited as being a bloodthirsty and savage and merciless legislation. But really it was not. It was just the opposite. It was, in effect, a way to limit the extent of vengeance that one would inflict upon another. And the blood feud is the best way to express that. Really, what this indicates is put a limitation upon the injury so that the punishment would fit the crime, and it would be a controversy or a conflict limited to the two people involved, not their families, not their tribes, just the two people involved. So the punishment should fit the crime. And it placed punishment not in the hands of individual people, but the hands of duly appointed judges. And the judges then were to determine who was guilty and what the penalty ought to be. People should not take the law into their own hands. And so an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was intended then to reduce the incidence of private revenge. And it was never to be applied literally. It's a good place to issue a warning about what people might like to call proof text theology. It's a good term, proof text theology. Lots and lots of people engage in that all the time. Even people who have a great deal of interest in the Bible and respect for the Bible very often use the proof text method of reading the Bible. They have a topic in mind, and they quickly begin to scour through the Bible to find support for that idea. And often, they've ripped things right out of context, put passages together which don't belong together, and as a consequence, they mislead themselves and maybe mislead other people as well. That's a very poor method of using the Bible. The Bible is a history book. It was written in history over many centuries of time in a developing and broadening and deepening revelation of God's will for mankind. And to understand the Bible correctly, we must understand it historically, put it in its historical context, and not isolate passages of Scripture, push them together, and think one has won the argument. No, all person who does that accomplishes is to misuse the Bible rather badly. The law was given, this law that Jesus enunciated was given to restrain sinful people from taking unlimited revenge, and it put the punishment in the hands of duly appointed judges. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 19 for a moment. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. There it is again. The punishment should fit the crime, and the matter should be limited to the disputants. The rest will hear and be afraid, and never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So the law calls for equivalent punishment that is equivalent to the crime, and it should be applied without prejudice, without bias, and everybody is responsible to the same law. Well, Jesus gave some examples of how Christians should treat others who offend and insult them. I'm sure you've been offended by unbelievers, maybe by fellow believers. That would be particularly wrong, but it happens. I've been insulted at times by people who didn't like me or misunderstood what I had to say. But Jesus indicated that he was teaching believers in this case, and these references and provisions in the Sermon on the Mount pertain to individual people, not to bodies of people as a whole. For example, in the faulty interpretation can sometimes lead people to denounce all use of force and compulsion in public affairs. That's not biblical. The Bible does provide for the civil authorities to use the power of the sword when necessary. And Romans chapter 13 has a very good and emphatic teaching on that subject. Faulty interpretations lead some people naively to denounce all use of force, even for police forces, military engagements, courts, and so forth. And there are people who think that pacifism is a moral requirement for the Christian life. Now, I'm not criticizing those people. Now, I don't think it's right to call them cowards. On the contrary, some of them demonstrate great courage of their conviction, and I commend them for that. But I do think that pacifism is not a biblical provision at all. And since the Lord emphasized the power of the civil government to use compulsion, that settles it as far as I'm concerned. The evil forces here are persons who resist the law of God and pursue a spirit of revenge just the same. We as Christians should not do that. We should not seek retaliation against people who offend us. We should do what our Lord Jesus himself did. And of course, nobody was ever insulted and cursed as cruelly as the Lord Jesus. He came to this earth to do absolute perfect good. He intended to do good to the whole human race as he had opportunity. And he therefore certainly never deserved to be offended or insulted, but he was, right up to the cross. And at the time he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees and the rabbinical teachers were agitating against him every opportunity they had. They tried to twist what he said, use it against him. And so they were evil people, but Jesus dealt with them in a rather strange, kindly way. Now look in John 18. John 18, 22 and 23. John 18, 22 and 23. This is when Jesus was on trial for his life. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Jesus didn't strike back. And of course, he had the ability to do that, although he had come to earth for a different purpose, and he would have contradicted that purpose as he struck back. But he knew full well what he was doing, and he has given us his own example to follow. Jesus was sometimes called a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of harlots and tax collectors. His enemies seemed to indicate that Jesus was habitually evil, but all the record is to the contrary. He was habitually good. In fact, he once criticized or challenged his critics and said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And in their embarrassment, they had to be silent. They could not convict him of sin. But nevertheless, they spread vicious rumors about him. And when they had him under their control, or they thought they did, they then lashed out at him to his face, lied to him, and accused him falsely. Jesus, in his divine nature, could have called for a host of angels to come and slaughter his critics right on the spot. But instead of retaliating, he did what he was predicted to do in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And so he set an example, and we Christians have a moral duty to follow his example. Instead of showing resentment, we ought to refrain entirely from retaliation. And remember, even on the cross, when Jesus was in the throes of an agony that no human being had ever endured, what did he say from the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so even in the extremity of his suffering, he did not retaliate. He did not curse them for treating him so cruelly. He accepted the punishment because he knew what he was doing. He had come to do exactly that, to accept the punishment due to lost sinners. Now go back to Matthew 5, our text here today. And look at verse 40. It said, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." The coat here was a garment. It was really an inner garment, not very expensive. It was sometimes called a tunic. The cloak was an outer garment, which was more expensive, and it served as a blanket as well as a garment, so that when people went to sleep, they covered their body with that coat. The Old Testament prohibited depriving a man of his cloak. Let's find that in Exodus 22. In the case of injustice, we are not to seek revenge. We should be concerned not only for our own rights, but for the duties that pertain to us as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This teaching especially regulates our behavior toward fellow Christians that may mistreat us. That's particularly hard to take, isn't it? If we receive animosity and deceit and lies at the hands of unbelievers, that's one thing. That's difficult. But to endure any such treatment at the hands of fellow Christians, that is really painful. That we really don't ever want to experience, but sometimes it happens. I'll give you an example right now. In the state of South Carolina, there's a court suit running, a court case running, which has not yet been brought to trial. A couple years ago, the Episcopal Diocese of South Carolina seceded from the National Episcopal Church because the National Episcopal Church had become flagrant in endorsing immorality, homosexuality to be exact, and began ordaining homosexuals to the ministry of the church. I never thought I'd see the day that would happen, but it did happen, and the practice is spreading. And so the Diocese of South Carolina petitioned the National Church to reverse that policy and to discipline the people responsible for promoting it. They've got nowhere at all. And after many efforts, the diocese decided in good conscience it could not remain connected with the National Church. Now then, what's the problem? The problem is the National Church is retaliating with a threat to seize the properties of those parishes that left the National Church. It has not been resolved yet, but in other parts of the country, in that and other denominations, courts have sometimes stripped the local congregations of the buildings they erected themselves, paid for every penny, but the National Church seized the property. Did you know that if a brother or sister in Christ treats you badly in a court of law or threatens to sue you, you do not have the right just to go and, I'm sorry, you do not have the right as a Christian to take a brother or sister to court before unbelievers. I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There it is. Chapter 6, verse 7 verses. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you. You have lawsuits with one another. Why not be wronged? In other words, accept injury. Why not rather be defrauded if another Christian is responsible for it? On the contrary, you yourselves are wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. So like it or not, this is the law for Christians. Christians are to submit to the authority of God's word in all circumstances, even when it costs them heavily. And so we do not have the right to take brothers and sisters to a court of law before unbelievers in the event we are wronged. I go back to Matthew 5. Look now at verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Well, how could somebody force somebody else to go a mile or 2 miles? Well, remember at this time, Palestine was under Roman domination. It had been absorbed into the Roman Empire, and Roman armed forces occupied the soil. And it was a practice among the Romans that they could requisition the service of any non-Roman to carry a burden if necessary, and to take it a mile. And the Jews were particularly resentful toward that. They thought it was demeaning, and it probably was. But the Jews claimed to be believers in the true God, and they therefore were bound by the law of God. And in that case, they did not really have the right to require to renounce the authority of the Roman occupiers. Remember, the Romans were not inhumane. In general, they were not. Their imperial power was immense, and they would tolerate no rebellion, and if rebellion occurred, they would deal with it harshly. But the ordinary day-to-day application of Roman law was not burdensome in general. It was not cruel, and the Jews had a special standing in the eyes of Roman law. They were called practitioners of a religio licita, a legal religion. So the Jewish religion was a legal operation within the Roman Empire. Even though the Romans themselves were involved in paganism, they tolerated the Jewish religious practice. Well, a Roman citizen then had the right to requisition the services of a Jew, and the Jew would be very, very resentful in most cases and look for ways to evade this responsibility. We Christians then have inherited that same situation, not that we are literally in the Roman Empire or literally bound to go a mile with anybody because of civil authority. But the principle is there just the same. We should be ready to perform services for the benefit of others, even if it is inconvenient for ourselves. And if, in fact, we have an opportunity to serve our neighbors, we ought to do so eagerly and without complaint. Charity, then, is not really a function of civil government, it's a function of the Christian church. And I've often admired the Amish people and some of the Mennonite groups. I don't agree with them theologically, but I've admired them because of the way in which they care so well for one another. That is certainly commendable. They, as a rule, don't have any insurance policies. They don't need them. They accept the responsibility to care for the needs of one another. They do it quietly without fanfare or advertising their virtue. And I think that is a very commendable way to operate. We read in the Epistle to the Galatians, "Let us do good to all men, especially to them of the household of faith." Let us do good to all men, especially to them of the household of faith. And so there we have the admonition to make the correct application of this duty. So while we're talking about our rights, always keep in mind our duties as well. And sometimes our duties will make it necessary for us to suspend our rights and do what is important and perhaps even unpleasant. In summary, then, Christ expects Christians to shun resentment at insult, to avoid retaliation at injury, and generally not to insist upon their rights, but to fulfill their obligations without complaint. The Apostle Paul said, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Let that sink in a minute. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We took that principle seriously, there would be much less contention among Christians. Now, is not, we live in a situation which can be very, very trying. Our enemies are numerous and sometimes are deliberately spiteful and injurious. Now, we're not expected to be pushovers for every charlatan in the world. We are expected to be like Jesus. Jesus was intolerant of evil in all forms, but he did not deal with evil people harshly. He showed them mercy, and he was patient in dealing with them, and we must be the same. Because, as again Paul wrote, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Remember the old principle, a soft answer turns away wrath? It very often does, very often. And here then, our warfare is with the forces of evil, that is true. But our weapons are not carnal, they're not material. Our weapons are not devious methods of dealing with them, trying to get them in trouble. On the contrary, our weapons are spiritual in nature, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So in the long run, the gentleness that should characterize the Christian spirit is more powerful than the weapons the enemy can use against us. Remember, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." There you have the gentleness of Jesus in dealing with his enemies. Our weapons are grace, love, charity, kindness, sympathy, and prayer. I once read about a man who was a very good amateur boxer. So he's a very tough individual. But he earned his living working in a coal mine. And once when he was in the mine, another miner picked a fight with him. And he could have easily subdued that man physically and beaten him to a pulp. But he did not do so. On the contrary, he said, "May God forgive you as I do." Well, that's what Jesus wants. That's what his example. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To live this life, the Christian life, the life of forgiveness and not retaliation, this life a person must first, of course, be born again. The adoption of Christian ethics and the practice of Christian ethics can come only from regenerate people. So born-again people have a great opportunity to display their faith and show it in relation to other people by treating other people with kindness rather than anger and retaliation. The power of the Holy Spirit completely renovates the human mind and gives the human being a power to obey the commandments of God. So this is not a code of ethics for the unbelievers, per se. The Sermon on the Mount is full of principles which have direct application to Christian people, to us. And so we need to recognize and assign priority to the fulfillment of our duties rather than the enjoyment of our rights. Now that's all I'm going to say to you today, but I'd be glad for you to take over and make some comments if you like.
On the lawsuit, would not the Christians or the church that was seceding be in their rights to go against the diocese if they were going against the Bible by supporting
yes, they would be the victims because they did not initiate the suit. Their enemies initiate the suit. And under civil law, the diocese has to respond by going to court. Yes, but in that case, the Christians
are in the minority, but they're legally bound to obey the civil authorities. And the civil authorities very well may take their properties from them. It has happened already. Anything else?
Would you comment on verse 42?
All right.
I'm resentful toward a government that has taught certain classes of people by giving them entitlements to which they were not, of which they were not deserving.
Verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I don't know how to apply that, really. That's why I didn't make any comment on it. It leaves me confused. I don't know. For example, if a brother is in financial need and I have the means to help him, I'm more than glad to do that. So I wouldn't turn him away if I had the ability to help him. But if I knew in advance that he had a scheme of some kind in mind and he was going to use the money badly, it would not be to his advantage really to have the money. And so I would deny his request. That's a matter of judgment there. Anybody have a thought on that principle?
I learned over the years, if you loan somebody money, you need to consider it a gift, because if you don't, you're going to send it if they don't repay you. You just need to let it go. You give it to them, it's a gift. And you don't tell them that. And if they repay you, fine. If they don't repay you, you don't worry about it. You just let it go. That's okay. About the only way to deal with it. I mean, most people are not, I mean, a lot of them, if they repay you in years, they ever do. I mean, most people today just don't consider that a
bad debt. Sure.
When a friend or a relative is giving them money.
Yeah.
Plus also, you had mentioned that, you know, if you thought the person had some, you know, wonky scheme that they were up to and they asked for money, wouldn't Matthew 18 supersede Matthew 5 then? If you had knowledge of them doing something that was immoral or wrong,
yeah,
or not outstanding?
One thing now, let's take for example our local situation. At the Walmart store on White Hampton Boulevard in Greer, there's almost always somebody sitting there begging at the entrance and exit. Almost always somebody there. I don't give them anything because I know there is help available for those people. They don't have to be homeless. They don't have to be hungry. There are Christian organizations, particularly Miracle Health and the Salvation Army, that are more than happy to help these people. When they say that they're hungry, what they really mean is, in most cases, they're hungry for drugs. And if we give them money, all we're doing is helping them satisfy a very destructive habit. And so sometimes if I've had a candy bar or something in the car, I'll pass it out the window if somebody's hungry, saying, here, this is for you. But I wouldn't give them anything, no, any money, no.
I would give you an example. When we lived in Houston, there were lots of beggars on the street at times. And one time there was a woman in a median strip begging, and I was driving past, and I just hollered, and I said, because she said she was hungry, the sign said hungry.
Yeah.
I said, I'll meet you in that grocery store because we just passed one. And she was hungry, and we did go to the grocery store, but she hardly let me buy much, but she let me buy some. But normally, if I say to somebody, this, I won't talk to anybody now in the car, and I would say, I have a banana or something, and they didn't want it. They wanted it.
Yeah.
But the other thing is, I was in Ethiopia for a year, and there were beggars everywhere. Deformed people, children, miserable-looking people, always asking for money in Addis Ababa. Well, the Christian Jack Smith was a Presbyterian minister. who was sort of abandoned by the Presbyterians. They said they couldn't keep him there. But he ministered to those people. And he ministered by selling people, us, tickets for money, for food.
Oh,
we would give the tickets out to the hungry people.
Yes.
And, the ones who truly wanted food would go and get it with these tickets. But they weren't bringing money home to the guy that's putting them out there to pay.
I had an experience a few years ago at Ruby Tuesday restaurant at Cherrydale. I just pulled the car up, and Betty and I were together at the time. And we were getting out and walking toward the door. And a guy came over, and he said he was desperately hungry. And I said, okay, tell you what I'll do. I'll buy you a meal in the restaurant. I said, meet me at the door. And so I got the wheelchair out for Betty, and by the time I got to the door, he was he didn't want food.
We had a friend in Atlanta, rather than give money out, he gave McDonald's a gift card.
Yeah.
I could get his food.
Yeah, they couldn't buy drugs with that.
No, they could sell it.
They could sell it, yeah, that's right. They could sell the gift card and use the money for drugs. That's right. Well, let's pray. Our Father, it's been good for us to be together this morning. We thank you for your presence and the power of your Spirit. We acknowledge the authority of your word over us, and we sincerely desire to conform to the requirements of your law. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the principles to regulate our lives and our attitude toward other people. And thank you most of all for setting us a perfect example. In your name we pray. Amen.